We are at lesson 5 in our study from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the church at Philippi. I kept waiting for Chris to mention that this morning when he was going through the little geography lesson there about what was going on, obviously, in and around Macedonia there, that large province. But it is May 26, lesson 5. So we're at chapter 1 still in chapter 1. And we're looking today at verses 12 through 18. And we've considered a lot regarding the epistle up front, understanding that this is written and is well known as the book of joy. Philippians is about joy. The example of Paul and the example of those very poor believers in Philippi stand as an example for us, because as we continue to share, not everything was rosy in their life. Paul's writing from a Roman prison. The church at Philippi was experiencing difficulties as well, not just the economic problems that they were having there. We note also that first and foremost, as representative of where these believers at Philippi were in their own spiritual walk, they were the church that was ministering the most to Paul. When I say most, I mean by giving more in and of themselves, because they didn't have a whole lot to give, and giving more frequently to meet his needs. Paul considered them fellow laborers with him. Fellow laborers. So, this is about spiritual joy. And we took some time to look at the difference between, you know, joy and happiness. This will continue to emerge as we go through, and perhaps it should. Perhaps that's why the Holy Spirit has laid this out. This is something that I think each and every heart, even in the heart of the believer, we would have a tendency to fight against. By that I mean we would have a tendency always to look at our circumstances in life and from that derive a certain level of joy. Whereas if we understand, we've made it clear that this type of joy, as we understand from Galatians, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is something that's present within every believer. We make the distinction also that it's not something that's present in a non-believer. And many would take issue with you there. It simply comes down to an understanding of the difference between happiness or worldly joy based on circumstances, things that we think we can control, that versus that which only God can provide because of His provision, because of His constant standing by us and providing for us in every situation of our life, even using the difficult times, even using perhaps our times of failure to accomplish His purposes. So it begs the question, what are we focused upon? Are we simply focused upon having our own comfort, our own way, our own set of agendas, you know, satisfied? Or are we truly devoted to Christ? Do we truly understand the sovereignty of God in and throughout our life? That regardless of what comes our way, fully knowing that difficult times will come, as we'll look at some scriptures along that line in a moment, fully knowing that those things are going to come, are we solid? Can we still maintain a legitimate, a genuine joy in our life? And this has a huge impact not only on our personal well-being, our ability to serve Christ as we should in those difficult times. We want to stay focused upon Him. And we will grow. We will grow in that grace. We will grow in our knowledge, as Peter says. And we'll see it happening at the hand of God. It's all about our genuine faith in Him, not in the world's way, not according to circumstances. So the history of the Church of Jesus Christ reveals, obviously, times of difficulty, times of persecution. Even if we just focus upon the first couple of hundred years, to say nothing of all that transpired after that, a lot of difficulty, a lot of persecution. It's the dominant force, though, we can see in the church. We see it. What does it do? What does persecution to the church always produce? Purifies the church. As we say, as my I learned this in my football, you know, the cream will rise to the top. Those who are serious about doing their best will inevitably rise to the top, or at least get to the top of their capabilities. In the church, we see that as well. We see that. Such purification serves to all the believers to experience spiritual joy in all weathers. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't grieve with people. That doesn't mean that we don't come alongside people and share in their difficulties. I've been to many a funeral, particularly in situations that where the death was unexpected, or certainly the death of a child, or it's just terrible. What can you do other than be there? Words often elude me in those times. What people need is someone there praying with them, you know, putting their arm around them, you know. That's what we do. Spiritual joy in all weathers. It has to do with us being able to determine what is most important for the moment. What is the most important thing for the moment? That is to say, we pull ourselves away. Hey, Sarah. We pull ourselves away from what? Our feelings. Our feeling. Feelings are natural. Feelings are obviously part of what we have, but they are not to dominate us. They have a tendency of being extremely fleshly, pulling us away from spiritual insight. That's an effort. And I dare say it's an effort that you'll continue to have to recognize and fight with, okay, Perry, have to fight with all your life, because that is our, and I use the word natural, tendency. It's still natural for the person who has a new nature, okay, because the flesh remains. Therefore, it's something that needs to be recognized. It needs to be identified. As you often hear me say, we need to call it what it is and deal with it in that fashion. That's what we can do. And we'll find ourselves on the other side being able to grasp literal, genuine, spiritual joy. We'll be able to do that. This is not a, as we're often accused, believers, this is not a superstitious thing. This is not something that's been pounded into us through vacation Bible school or something. No, it's absolutely legit. Christ does show up, doesn't he? He does direct us perhaps to that portion of the Word that we need to sustain us during that moment. He does that. He provides that same Word to give us direction about what we are to do, actions we're supposed to take. That's what His Word does. And in that, He provides that level of peace which the Bible describes as a peace that what? Passes all understanding. And we know that it is the work of God. Well, let's step back just a moment. We've alluded to some of these verses in the past. Here they dominate as Paul continues to deal with this theme of joy in difficult times. Job 5:7 says, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Okay, now he's accurate, Brother Job is. He's accurate in what he's saying. And we want to go back and look at the context of what he's talking about. We see this wonderful picture about Job and who he is. And Job is so distinguishable, the Lord himself, you know, pulls him forward and places him before Satan, saying, "Have you considered this man? Wow, he's a shining light." So even with all that, Job's testimony wasn't just about what he was experiencing right then. Okay, and we know about Job's plight, but what is about life in general. As sparks fly upward, just as sure, you know, he could have said gravity. That would have been something coming down, but he says sparks flying upward. Job 14:1, later on, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." He made that observation. Ecclesiastes 2:23, we hear Solomon say, "Because all his days his task is painful," talking about man, "painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." Just a realization that life has its problems. Life has its difficulties. And then, of course, we have the very words of Christ himself from the Gospel of John in chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, or rather, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So I like what Christ is doing here. He acknowledges that difficulty will come, and he's talking about particularly, you could say it a number of ways, but living out the gospel, identifying with Christ, being there for Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to work in you. He says, if you're all about me, if you're going to be called a Christian, if you're going to be called a little Christ, as it was interpreted during those days, then you can expect some difficulty. Nobody likes to be told they're a sinner, do they? No matter how lovingly you say it, as we are supposed to do it. Don't like that. Later in John 16:33, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, Christ says, but take courage. Once again, he says, I have overcome the world. So we have encouragements here from the Gospel of John, from Christ's own words, who acknowledges persecution. He acknowledges tribulation in these two verses. But in the first, he talks about those who have kept his word will keep our word as well. That is, your work will not go in vain. It'll be worth it. It's worthwhile. And that he himself has overcome these difficulties, these tribulations. We have a hope in Christ, and that's not something that we're iffy about. That's not what that word translated in English as hope means. It doesn't mean that. No, actually it means it's something that's settled. We're settled on something because it's a done deal in the mind of God. God will provide for us. Now, he's talking about, you know, future events and so forth, perhaps even eschatological events, end time events. But that's come out of God's mouth, it's going to happen. And he has taken care of us. He indeed has overcome the world. And isn't that our opposition? It is the world. It is the things of the world. It is the world's way. Not just the world itself, not just the deteriorating and diminishing, you know, creation. That's a part of it. But the world has its own way. It's self-centered. It's evil by its very nature. On the individual level, it's one of those, it's me, only about me kind of thing. I remember we were teasing my youngest son one time on his birthday. And, you know, we did the cake and everything. And my wife had gotten this big old button, you know, to put on his shirt for his birthday. And the button simply said, it's me. It's all about me, okay, for his birthday. And I thought, I need to keep that. I'm going to pull that out and use it someday. I don't have it. I don't know where it is. But that's the world's way. Selfishness. Mine now. Get mine now, regardless of the cost. Or more specifically, to feed all my sinful desires apart from the will of Christ. To be focused on the wrong things for the wrong purposes. You got to get outside the world and the world's way to be able to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. So we look firstly at verse 12 here as we move along. Paul's writing and he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And here we see it. Wow. With all that's going on with Paul. And we've already described the Roman prison experience, which quite frankly, in this case, Acts would indicate they're allowing Paul to live a little above that. He's not just thrown in a dungeon like John the Baptist. No, he is chained to a Roman soldier. History would tell us that's probably about an 18-inch chain, 18 inches long between he and Paul. I don't know which arm he would have had it on. But that's his situation. Okay. I don't know what the food was like. Okay. We know he could have visitors. We know that it said something about him living in his own, like a private residence, a place that was designated for him. And all that was political. It was done to not necessarily aggravate the, they might have thought the Jews or the Christian fellowship at that time. They did not want any kind of uprising. They didn't want that. So what was the problem? Put him on a put him, you know, handcuff him to a Roman soldier, somebody in the Praetorian Guard, one of the elites, let them take care of him, and then we'll see. And he stayed in that capacity for some 2 years. But he could teach. He could preach. And he says here plainly, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, okay, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Focusing just for a moment on what God was doing in his life. And I wrote down the words micro and macro popped in to my mind. And we think about what God is doing. We understand we have a biblical worldview. But in this case, and we see it here, how does that affect us even right now? What's your role as a believer right now? What's God doing with you? And how is that important? How is that important? The micro approach, the smaller approach, okay? Not the one says the bird's eye view, but the worm's eye view. And we should look at it like that. We should examine that. And Paul was able to do that here. And his circumstances, a Greek word that just simply talks about that which relates to me, that which pertains to me, just as we would understand it. It's rightly interpreted, circumstances, that word there. He says they have turned out, or they have fallen out. If you read King James, that's what it says there. Again, another word that means to come, to go, to accompany, or to appear. This is what we see, he says, in my own life as a result of my situation here. But what is he doing? He's not evaluating this on some worldly spectrum, some worldly scale. He's not doing that. He's doing that against the purpose for which he was called. And that's what we have to be clear on. That has to be our main focus. That's what we have to focus on in order to interpret, if you will, our circumstances rightly. Our circumstances are no problem at all for God accomplishing what he purposes to accomplish. We just simply don't want to be unbelieving, unfaithful in that. We can really get inside ourselves. Lord, why is this not happening like I thought it would happen? Is there some sin in me? And that's not a bad thing to do. But when there is nothing there, then we need to move on and trust God to do what he's promised to do, what his word says that he will indeed bring to pass. It's turned out, he says, for the greater progress of the gospel. The greater progress. That word greater, which actually means rather or actually, or it refers to a different reality. Paul is simply saying it's not really what it seems. You got to look a little deeper to see what's going on here. Don't just look at my bonds. Don't just look at the fact that I'm in prison and have been for a while. Look at what's happening around me, and you'll see God continuing to do exactly what he said he would do. I'm here in Rome. I came as a prisoner. It doesn't matter how I came. What's important is that I'm where I'm supposed to be. He could go all the way back to what Christ said in that vision to Ananias when Paul was lying there, having just come from the Damascus Road, burdened down with his own sin. You got Ananias saying, are you sure about this God? This is Saul of Tarsus. Okay, we know what he does. He says, no, and he says what he's going to do, right? He's going to be a witness where? Where? Well, to the Gentiles, but specifically to kings. And to those in authority, that's who he is. That's what he's done. We'll see that again in a little bit. God's agenda cannot be thwarted by worldly circumstances. It's not going to happen. I love the example that I saw in a MacArthur commentary. I didn't want to get to you, but everybody knows about John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book. But talking about John Bunyan himself, quite a story there. You talk about a man in difficulty. If I remember correctly, I didn't see this in what I was saying, but I think one of his sons was blind or something. I mean, they put him in prison for preaching in England through his family in tremendous hardship. So there he was in prison, you know, literally by the Church of England for preaching the gospel, just for calling it like it is. So what did he do? He preaches in jail. He preaches in the courtyard. And every day, history records, there would be such a large gathering of people, both inside the jail, the prison, and outside, that they had to come down on him again. So what they did, they took him and they put him in the innermost part of the prison. So what do you think he does there? He starts writing. And what does he write? Pilgrim's Progress. Now, he was preaching and teaching hundreds of people, no doubt. Hundreds of people. They put a cap on that only to put him in an environment to shut him down. And what happens from that? A literary work, a Christian work that has reached what? Millions and millions of people. That's taken a moment to see it like God sees it. He writes Pilgrim's Progress. I love those kinds of examples because they speak to us about what God can do. And we might even see examples in our own life when things happen to us and we wonder about why this happened, why that happened. It doesn't seem like it's going to promote the work of God in my own life, so on and so forth. I might have shared with you at some point, I remember when I was a young patrol officer with Cobb County Police, back then when we had the corporals, you know, they would designate corporals, and the guys on the shift and gals would vote for a corporal. It wasn't a testing process. It was a stepping stone into supervision, but it had to be somebody that the shift had confidence in to call some shots and that kind of thing. So there I was on the morning watch, and I'd been there. I'd been on almost five. I was in my fifth year working, and I found out later when they went to make a corporal, I was told to be ready to expect that. That would probably be me. Most likely would be me. And then when it came around, it was somebody else, okay? I had it backwards. I was actually on the day shift. I'd come off the morning watch. But the position was back on the morning watch, which means, you know, you come in at 11 at night and work through the night. If I'd have made the corporal, I would have been gone back. Well, they skipped over me, and it aggravated me a little bit, and I was kind of questioning what was going on. But within the next 3 or 4 months, Cobb PD did away with the position of corporals. And there I would have been, left once again on the night shift, you know, back in my old status. So I was glad, you know, when I look back that I didn't get promoted, or I would have been back there again on night shift, having to go through a whole other process to get off of it. All kinds of things. All kinds of things. We see examples where God's mercy and grace. And I do remember looking back at that and questioning my own confidence, you know, and faith, you know. I just thought the plan was going to work out different. But it didn't. And it got my attention. We need to understand that God is in charge of each and every believer's life. Amongst all the things that we encounter, amongst our own failures, our own difficulties, God remains in charge of that. And he uses the word here, progress. And it does mean, the word here, not merely moving ahead, but doing so against obstacles. That's the nature of this original word here. And we want to see it that way. We want to see what God is doing. There are things that hinder it, or attempt to hinder it, I should say, but not so. God is in charge of that. And I want to read from 2 Corinthians, just kind of give us a little more solidity here regarding Paul. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to begin at verse 25 and read a few verses. We know that Paul had a difficult time. 3 times he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. having been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, here it is, there is the daily pleasure of concern for all the churches. Can you imagine the burden for which the Apostle Paul carried? And I'll continue on to verse 29 there. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He's just talking about him laboring over the needs of others. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the enthrarch, that's a position, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Paul just talking a bit about the difficulties of his own life, the things that had transpired, and yet his testimony is, God has never left me. God has continued to provide for me. I've alluded to, and I just find it fascinating what we read about in Acts 23:12. You know, there in Jerusalem, where you've got all those people, 40 of them, it says, taking an oath that they will neither eat nor sleep until they kill Paul. That's pretty serious. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? That was his life. That was his life. And yet God there told him, said, Paul, don't worry about that. I love that. He said, don't worry about that, Paul. I have people here and there that you haven't met yet. I have a plan for you. You're going to minister in Rome, in Jerusalem, all these places. I'm going to make that happen, Paul. You don't have to worry about it. In fact, it was a blessing that he was in custody. They'd have to go through the Roman guards to get to him. They had a plan. Bring him here, bring him there, bring him by here. We'll kill him. Not so. God protected him. Well, perhaps, and consider this, perhaps we can best see what I refer to as the primary motivational factor for the Apostle Paul. And we find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We can read there verses 8 through 10. Listen, this is Paul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But, he says, the word of God is not imprisoned. Now, that's the first two verses, 8 and 9, that I'm reading there from 2 Timothy 2. Now, listen to verse 10. He says this, for this reason I endure all things, and here's why, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. That was Paul's motivation. How important, how necessary is it for us to keep first things first? And Paul would ask himself the question, indeed did, why am I doing this? Or maybe like the psalmist, oh, why are you cast down in your spirit, is what the psalmist cried out. God's going to provide. Paul's doing this, but it's so important to keep first things first. Paul was the one who said, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go and do what is ever required of me, that the name of Christ might be glorified, that the gospel might be preached, that I might be obedient wherever God puts me. He was confident that he was in charge. You know, we don't necessarily going to get a revelation like Paul did. We're not going to hear the voice of God, whatever that meant for him, if it was audible or just a realization in his spirit, so to speak. We have the completed Word of God. The Holy Spirit has given us this right now. We can rest on that experience for ourselves. This is what God will do. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We can look at Luke's gospel, chapter 21, where Christ says, but before all these things, and talking about the end times, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors, as was the plan, right, with Paul and others. They'll do it for my name's sake, he says, verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. That's what Christ said. Verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. I like that. Listen, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Christ speaking. He's talking about a specific time. That doesn't mean that doesn't apply as we're moving through this life. It indeed does. It's indeed a reminder of His promises being fulfilled, of His provision. He says, don't really fret over what you're going to say just because you're standing before somebody of high authority. It's really going to be heartfelt. It's going to be based on your experience in the Word, in your relationship to the Lord. It's going to be with subordination. Go back and look at Paul. And I wrote him down. Paul was first before the council in Jerusalem. I read that excerpt from 2 Corinthians or Acts. He was first before the council. Then he was before Felix. Then Festus. Then who? Agrippa. Then who? Nero himself. And he was subordinate. And that before these earthly rulers and so forth. He understood his place. Paul was the one who writes about that, Romans 13. You know, as an officer, I understand that. I understand what my ordained role is in that capacity. I understand that I don't bear the sword in vain. That's what everybody remembers from that. That's just one of the things. God has done what He's done to produce order in society. He tells us to show respect where respect is due, to give it to kings and governors, to those who are over authority. Paul wouldn't have done himself any good, or particularly the cause of Christ. He wouldn't have done it any good if he'd have done the John the Baptist thing right there, okay, with Drusilla and was it Felix or whatever, and you married somebody you're not supposed to be married to. All that was true, but Paul said, look, this is what has happened to me. Now, don't misunderstand me. John the Baptist did what he was supposed to do, okay? But he said, this is what happened to me. And the strength of that was Paul's background, where he was before. No doubt they perhaps knew who he was. He was the up-and-coming guy in Judaism. He was. What makes all that go away? What makes a lifetime of understanding in this displaced Judaism, this misunderstanding of Old Testament theology, the Old Testament, all that Paul embraced in his mind for the glory of God, even to the point of willing to be able to condone or sanction the stoning of Christians and separating them from their families in order to affect their families economically. He said, I was a part of all that. It weighed on him. He says, I'm the least of all apostles. Why? Why did he say that? He tells us why. He says, because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He considered himself least of all because of that alone. But what do we see with that backdrop, as I say? The marvelous mercy and grace of God. As it says in Acts there, chapter 8, a chosen vessel. A chosen vessel. All you and I have to do when given an opportunity to speak, okay, is to tell, thank you, brother, to tell the truth about what's happened to us in conjunction with the truth of Scripture. That's all you have to do. When you share Christ in your workplace, when you share Christ in your small groups or whatever, the places that you are in this world. And then one day, because of your example, someone approaches you and says, hey, I'd like for you to come and we have a little coffee group, okay? We have seven or eight guys or women or whatever. Would you come and speak to us? And then you want to go back. Oh, well, I'm not a public speaker. Look, that's from the Lord, okay? That's because the Lord is using you. That's because your example has been Christ-like. And there's your opportunity to go and to share. Yeah, it's always good to write out a little bit, to look at, stay on track and on target. But literally, what are you going to do? You're going to share what your life used to be like and what it is now. And in particularly, that the Word of God speaks to that specifically. You want their hearts to be turned toward the Word of God. When somebody looks at us and says, why are you different? Why don't you react like others? Why are you not angry? Why do I never hear the Lord's name in vain come out of your mouth? Why do I never hear all this worldly stuff out of you? Tell them. It may or may not be related to success in your profession. God's over that too. Don't worry about that. Worry about your opportunity to share Christ. Be concerned about that. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment, he says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, clearly, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So here we have it. The Scripture records from Paul's own words what has been happening there. They give him just enough latitude to do what? To continue to speak, to continue to have visitors, to continue to write. Obviously, we're reading a letter he wrote during that time to the church at Philippi and others. Just a little latitude, just enough to get the work of God done. And it's doing work both inside where he is, which would be outside the church, and also inside the church. We'll see that in a moment. This imprisonment here is the word Desmond. I don't know how it's pronounced. But it's simply a reference to a bond made with a chain or a rope. So he's referring specifically to being handcuffed, you know, on an 18-inch chain to a praetorian. That's what he's doing. Well, life changed for those people. How fortunate were they, okay? How fortunate were they? And we already know from the Gospels that Roman centurions can come to Christ too, can't they? Yeah, we've got the one who came forward who had a slave that he dearly loved and who was dying and he wanted Christ to do something for him. Let me paraphrase here without going back. And Christ said, okay. And then he says, well, you don't have to come. Just say it. Just say your will and it will happen. And Christ's response to that, we covered this, was, hey, not a greater faith I found in Israel than that guy right there, that Roman centurion who had enough insight to understand that it was in the Word. It was in Christ. He could speak it into existence. He could. Or Cornelius later in Acts chapter 10, who had something going on. He understood what he understood as much as he could from the Old Testament, but he knew it was incomplete. And he wasn't satisfied. He still carried the burden of his sin and he prayed and God heard his prayer. His prayer, it says, came up as a memorial. He said, you go to Peter and he'll tell you words whereby you and your house shall be saved. He did that. Two Roman centurions. No, they're just people. Sinful, worldly. But some way, somehow, God is calling these people. This has to happen first. God reaches down and calls. It's never been up to you and I. Never. No one, Paul says, and he's right, seeks after God. There's not one. There's not even one, other scriptures say, not even one. None. Well, what happens? It's God himself who reaches down, who touches the heart, and causes us to look within and to look up. This is his work. There we have it. So what is this praetorian guard? What do we see here? Originally, it referred to an army commander's tent. Really, that's as best I understand from commentary. As far back as you can go, you see the word there just simply relating to the tent that the commander stayed in. Then later, the residence for any high-ranking military official. The word would be used of that designation, or that of a wealthy or influential person even. The gospel uses the word to refer to the governor's house in Jerusalem. Caesar Augustus established from that the Praetorian Guard that we know about. Now, they served for 12 years initially. And this is like the elite troops of the Roman centurions, elite troops. They were expected to be shining examples of what a soldier should be. Later, they restricted the service period from 12 to 6 years. They did that. This was the elite. The highest honors and privileges were awarded to these soldiers. They had a very generous severance pay. And you remember when we first started looking at our introductory lesson to Philippians here, remember that area was settled by Roman soldiers who had been retired from service. They were sent there with certain privileges. Remember, they were exempt from certain taxes they didn't have to pay. That was Philippi initially. So, this is what we have. Highly respected. They even later became known as kingmakers. That is to say that to be associated with or to have served under or even to have served as a ranking official on the Praetorian Guard gave you a lot of clout. Gave you a lot of clout. You were considered to be a person who could look at another man, okay, and see his mettle, if you will, and to know whether or not he could stand the test or be trusted. This was what was surrounded their position and designation, experience as a Praetorian, as they would call them. Okay, that's what you have. I love an example that I read from one of F.B. Meyer's works, and when he was writing, if I recall, I didn't mark it here, but I think it was his commentary on Philippians. I was reading it out of MacArthur commentary, but he just went through and just kind of gave us a pose, if you will, a supposition about what this relationship between Paul and this Roman soldier who would have been chained to him, what that would have been like. We understand that they served pretty much six-hour shifts, okay? So he's going to get, what, four a day, okay? And he's going to get two, you know, during the nighttime hours. And he was with Paul, whatever task Paul was performing, however personal or whatever, that soldier was there. And then there were those times. And Meyer does a great job, a poetic job of describing, you know, them being wherever they were and, you know, a beautiful night and the crowds have gone away. And yet Paul is there with a soul chained to his arms, okay? Perhaps he begins to get questions about things he taught during that day. And he doesn't underscore Paul's demeanor, no doubt, during that time. Paul's not cursing the Romans, okay, because he's been unjustly accused. And rather, he leaves it clear that the reason he's there in chains is because of Christ. It's because of his preaching, and that's it. There's nothing else against Paul. And as they talk and as he answers questions and as Paul is so apt at doing, he can look up at the heavens just like he did in, what, the 17th chapter of Acts when he was there in Athens and he was looking at all those statues and he was approaching those people on an initial familiar ground. He didn't come in there lambasting them, you know, for believing all the worldly lies and everything and philosophy and all. No, he starts off by talking about the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth. He starts right there. And he moves on from there. These guys who were chained to him, many of them came to faith in Christ. That's what Scripture records. And it spread out. It spread out through the halls of the Roman Caesar. Who was who? Nero. Go read about him. Talk about ruthless nut. Nero. Yet God is doing his work. He's doing his work. Wonderful. Wonderful to behold. Verse 14. He continues, and that most of the brethren, now he's talking about to the believers outside the church who are keeping up with Paul to see how he lives and functions in this situation where he has some freedom. You know, most of the brethren, and it's underscored here, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Or more specifically, we could say, trusting in the Lord because of the way I am acting in my imprisonment. When you see, and no doubt it became known, what was that? I mean, we're talking about a 2-year period. They knew what was happening. Those who were keeping up with him, those who were coming and could come and listen to him and minister to his needs, it says in Acts, those people, they knew what was going on. The word got out. The word got out. And it was a word that reflected the goodness and the grace, the mercy of God, even in that particular set of circumstances. How does the church draw strength from that, those who are outside? Well, back up for look at the word most just for a minute. It's a word to take note of here because it reveals the depth of the impact that Paul's confidence and joyful service was having on these people. And that is the word. It's rightly interpreted. Most, the majority of those people in the fellowship were experiencing this, those who were outside. Then here in Caesar's household, he says, not only those of Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard, but everyone else. So it's a definite picture of a movement because of the truth that was coming out of Paul's mouth, by God's grace, the latitude that had been given him to speak and to be here and to receive guests, to receive visitors and so forth. Yeah. But, he says, within the churches as well. Only God could do that. Do we not see that? How marvelous that is? How everything that God wanted to accomplish had alluded to earlier when he talked about the ministry of Paul. God is accomplishing. He's accomplishing. Was there some sweeping, wide revival, as we might call it, that flourished throughout at Rome during that time? We don't have any evidence of that. But what we do have is extremely significant. And what we know specifically is that those whom Christ had determined eons ago, the church, those who would come and would seek forgiveness of their sins and trust Christ, they came forward, whether they were a Roman centurion or a Praetorian guard or whoever, somebody in the church, a new, whatever. That work went on. It simply went on, and nothing could stop it. It is the impact of obedience to our Lord and Savior. Obedience. Doing right. Speaking rightly. Avoiding those worldly things that want to tie us down. As the writer of Hebrews says, not entangling ourselves anymore. We stay motivated over examples like this. God will perform His works. It's the showering of God's blessings just as He promised. This is God's work. Philippians 1:7b, we looked at earlier in an earlier lesson, Paul wrote saying, he says, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And the church outside there had a role. They were able to come and minister. They were able to pray. They were able to propagate, if you will, what Paul was doing. He says later they had greater boldness in doing that. So we see the tentacles of faithfulness, the tentacles of God's works going out into the community because of this faithfulness. And they are indeed counted, as he says, as partakers of grace, back in 1:7, the latter part of that verse. Or in 2 Timothy 2:9, the latter part of that verse, Paul writes, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Does that not describe it? Is that not what we're seeing right here? Paul knew that, and he declared that to Timothy, trusting in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:12, therefore, having such a hope, or a knowledge, we use great boldness in our speech. It always helps us when we see the Word of God being lived out, when we see the Word of God coming to fruition, as we might say, in the life and in the ministry of others. We gain strength from that. And he talks about here, as I read, those who are trusting in the Lord, a Greek word that means to believe in, to have assurance, to ensure, Okay, that inward certainty, that's what he's talking about. The New King James Version talks about waxing confidence, speaks of it as a reality. That's what we're talking about. And of course, when he refers to the word there, it is logos that we often see. And in context here, it specifically is those divine expressions regarding Christ. That is the word of Christ is what he's talking about. So that's what we have. 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, "Great is my confidence in you, great joy in my boasting on your behalf." He says, "I am filled with comfort there. I am overflowing with joy." And then he adds, "in all our affliction." A different time to a different church, but the remaining life of the Apostle Paul. Did he ever escape these difficulties? It would appear only occasionally, only here and there for a time, being encouraged. But what encouraged Paul? Not being released from prison, not having a better diet. That wasn't it. Okay, not having more privacy. What encouraged him? Seeing the works of God coming to fruition, particularly because of his own faithfulness, understanding clearly what he had been called to do. You and I have to understand, what are we called to do? What is the expectation upon our life right now, given our circumstances in Christ, not in the world? And by that I mean, take a little inventory right quick of what you know, what you've been taught, what your opportunities are within this fellowship. Those are the things that we, I'm certainly in that group, we, as you heard this morning from the pulpit, we will what? Give an account of. Should that be our motivation? In part. How about just our love for Christ, our thankfulness to Him for sealing our eternity, equipping us in this life, the promise to never, ever leave us or to forsake us, that, to provide all of our needs. He will not fail in any of those regards. Now, a quote from MacArthur here. He says, the implication in context here for Paul is that before Paul's imprisonment, that believers here were afraid of at least, he says, reluctant to openly share their faith. They'd gotten a little squeamish about that. Hostility to this new section of Judaism, that's the way many of them saw it in that day, in the empire, all of that was growing. He says not only were Jewish leaders intensifying their opposition and persecution, but even pagans also began to see Christianity as a threat both to their religion and to their livelihood. And we see examples of that a couple times. You can go back to Acts 19 and other places. You know, somebody who was in the curious arts or whatever, or fortune tellers and all that, you get one of those that comes to Christ, and now the people who were paying for those services aren't paying anymore. And economically, that affects somebody down the line, doesn't it? Yeah. That's when they get, many times, even the apostles would get referred to as, and do, and at least one example, is those who are turning the world upside down. Okay. Maybe not for spiritual reasons, but shaking the tree, changing life in and around people. It's sad to think that many people don't realize that until their pocketbook is affected. Those would be the examples. Yeah. All pagans. Wow. So, they've got trouble from a religious perspective, as it was in that day, referring to Jewish leadership, and also from the pagan world. But what do we know about courage? Courage, as it says, is contagious. I don't know who coined that, but I've heard that over and over again. Courage is contagious. I had an experience with that one time. I was in the ninth grade playing on the Autry Junior High football team. We were undefeated. We were playing Osborne. And it was a really rough game. It was a real football game. I remember that. And I was both a tight end, a defensive end, and a tight end. I played all, and I stayed on the field. And 0-0. 0-0. We have the ball with less than a minute to go. And we weren't a passing team. We weren't. But they call a flag route for me, the tight end. I need a board up here with some X's. But you go down and out toward the flag. So I went, and Alvin, you know, he threw the ball. And we didn't practice, you know. We were a running football team. We had a really good running back. We had to chew up some yards. And we were getting beat down. And we're holding our own. It was 0-0. So Alvin throws the ball. And I'm running. He like throws it way out yonder. I've been running. But he threw it pretty high. And I just wasn't going to give up. And I just ran and I jumped. And I mean, I was like up here parallel. I wish they had it, you know, but they don't. And I caught it. And I came down with it. You know. Well, we were still 30 yards shy of the goal line. But what happened after that? Oh, man, we beat our way up there and scored and beat them 6-0. And I remember that example. I remember you could literally feel the surge. People start saying, well, it's like we're supposed to win, okay, because nobody would have caught that, you know. But the Lord allowed me to catch that. A little lesson there for me. It works the other way, too. I'll give you another example. When I was pitching in junior college, we were playing, Gordon College. This is a little different story. So I'm out there pitching. It's a tough game. We're ahead by one run. I don't remember the score. And I threw a little kind of a fast knuckleball. And on a good day, it was unhittable. I mean, I didn't know where it was going to go. Catcher hated it. He didn't even like calling it because he didn't know where the ball was going to go. It made him look silly because he couldn't catch it. But, you know, so I threw it, and they were swatting at the ball and couldn't hit it. And I made the mistake of kind of smirking, you know, you know, on the mound. Mistake. And they almost immediately erupted on the bench and started calling me names and everything. I felt terrible. I don't know why I did that. I just caught up in the moment. And we almost got beat. I mean, those guys came up there. They were like this. Throw it. I'll hit it. And boy, they did. And I managed to stay in. But I learned something about words, okay? An example, okay? I know coaches try to muster that up into people. You know, it has to be real. But let me ask you this. How much more so regarding the things of God? When we see God working and moving, like we've seen Him work in our preparations with this new facility and so forth. So many things have happened to allow us to push forward amidst a terrible economy, you know, everything going up, supply and demand, all those things happening. And yet we see God's hand in that, don't we? We see it. Let me finish up here. Well, courage is contagious. Remember that. There's a lot of mileage, if you will, spiritual mileage that comes from being faithful and from your faithfulness being exampled for the things of God. Well, two things, and I didn't mention them up front, but we're looking at, you know, the fact that troubles do come. And then lastly, as we finish up here, trouble has its champions, doesn't it? This is the way I title it. Trouble has its champions. Did a face just pop up in your mind? Okay? There are people from time to time in our experience who come into our acquaintance. And it's going to be a bad time, okay, for a while. Usually you find this in the workplace, maybe even sometimes in family relationships, okay? It happens that way. This is how the other side, if you will, does their dirty work. Paul says here, as he experienced a lot of this, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. But, he says, some also from goodwill. And I like that because Paul ends that phrase right there, making sure that we again understand, even though he's not just focused on those who are phony or those who are. And if I understand my commentary right, they were preaching Christ. They weren't preaching another gospel. They were just wrongly motivated. And we'll see, it's interesting how God continues to use the proclamation of His Word, no matter who's saying it, if it's the truth, and if it's presented as the truth. I heard a guy say, and this is a kind of a crass example, he said, the Word of God is the Word of God, even if it's written on the bathroom wall. And there's some truth about that. Yeah. So God is using His Word, and Paul can see that. Paul can see the Word going out. And where God is working in that heart, where God has already gone in there and plowed, if you will, bear the example, spiritual rows, so to speak, so that that seed, the Word of God, falls where it's supposed to fall, regardless of who said it, the Word's going to do its work. They're preaching, caruso is the word, to herald as a public crier, as with divine truth, to publish or to proclaim. This is what he sees, and he sees the benefit of this, regardless of the motivation of the person who's doing it. So it appears that those who preached from envy and strife did, in fact, as it says, proclaim the truth of the gospel, but their hearts were filled with the wrong motivation. It's a reminder that the Word of God, unadulterated, and not watered down, will accomplish its purposes. Make a note there. It will not, as Scripture says, it will not return void. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah 55:10, doesn't he? No, it will do its work because it is the truth of God. And for these less than stellar examples that we're talking about here, jealousy, envy, pride, self-centeredness, all of these run together. And this is what we're susceptible to, even within Christendom, if we're not focused purely on the things of Christ. If our motivations aren't pure, who cares whether we get credit for something? Right. Who cares if we get undue criticism? Who cares if rejection comes our way? We're the uninvited, or what's the word they use nowadays? Canceled, okay? Or whatever. Who cares about any of that? It will not stop the Word of God. That's what Scripture teaches us. We're privileged, as Paul said, to be counted worthy to suffer for His name. That was his outcry while in another prison or others. It wasn't Paul, that was John and him. Privileged. That's what we have. Is that our attitude? Is that the way we interpret it? Is that the way we see ourselves? Some, he says, to be sure, are speaking with goodwill, speaking of satisfaction, speaking of contentment regarding Paul and his ministry. And then 16, he says, the latter do it out of love, those who are doing it for the goodwill, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They clearly see what's going on, is another way of reading that. They clearly understand it. Earlier, Paul recognized those in the church who supported him back in Philippians 1:5. He said, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, they had been faithful from the first day until now. And then later, Paul would add, and we'll see it, I guess maybe, well, it'd probably be a couple of lessons down the road, but in chapter 1, verses 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of that, or hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This would remain Paul's focus throughout. He was appointed. That word, the original word, means to lie outstretched. That is to be made or completed. One phrase says it's like being laid up or set. And I look, and this is a good example where they're trying to find an English word that accurately reflects what the Greek word says. So what would be the example here of someone being laid out? If you're appointed, you're someone who's laid out. What do you picture? If you're appointed. Yeah, but being laid out specifically, it's like there you are. You're where you're supposed to be. You're in your position. Yeah, exposed is a good word. I hadn't thought about that. Thank you, brother. Exposed, yeah. There you are. This is the way it's going to be, okay? You can see all things for what they are. Yeah. And they saw that regarding Paul. They also believed that God's work could not be thwarted. That's a wonderful thing. There's nothing more disconcerting than to observe one seemingly doing the work of the Lord, but maintaining the attitude and motivations of a person who is lost without Christ. Is that even possible? Yes, it is. Whether devoid of God's Spirit or not at such, or let me read that again. Whether being devoid of God's Spirit or not at such an observance, they are indeed acting like the world. You understand what I'm saying there? That's me there. We're not saying the person is necessarily lost without Christ. What we're saying is you're acting like the world. We'll leave the previous judgment to the Lord. But you need to be aware of the way you're being perceived in your attitude, in your words, in your tone, in your neglects, whatever you're pursuing. If it's sinful, it's going to show up and it's going to be contrary to the work of the gospel. It's going to be contrary to that which has changed our demeanor and the way that we talk and work and present ourselves. And lastly, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Listen. That because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation will be their part. That's what we want to think about, not to end on a negative note. The last verse, verse 18, Paul just simply says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." And then he shares his heart at the end. He says, "And in this I rejoice." He could still find reason to be joyous. And that's significant. God's word and work are continuing to provide.